I'm going to direct your attention to the chapter in Jeremiah that we read together, Jeremiah chapter 32. And as we are thinking about this chapter, I want to start by telling you something about a remarkable woman called Mary Moffat. She was the wife of a man called Robert Moffat, the mother-in-law of David Livingstone. Now, Robert and Mary Moffat were missionaries in Botswana for 45 years, from 1825 to 1870. And the early years of their work in Botswana were extremely difficult. No one seemed to be listening. They didn't have one single convert to show for their work after many years. And then a friend from the United Kingdom wrote a letter to Mary Moffat and asked her, "What would you like me to send you from England? Something that would be useful for you in your work in Botswana?" Mary Moffat wrote back to her, said, "Send us a set of communion plates and communion cups." Now, at that time, there wasn't a single convert in the whole area where they were working in Botswana. As far as we know, the only Christians who were there were Robert and Mary Moffat. So Mary Moffat's request, "Send us communion plates, send us communion cups," it was a request of real faith. She was looking forward to the time when there would be converts. And she was so convinced that people would come to faith in Jesus Christ that she sent this request to her friend, "Send us the communion set." Now, that's the sort of faith that Jeremiah was called to show here in what has been called the worst property deal in the history of the Middle East. And yet, Jeremiah is acting in believing response to God. He's standing on the promises of God. So what he's doing is of rich meaning. And there's a challenge to us tonight to similar costly obedience, to buy a field, to step out in faith. I don't mean buy a literal field, but to buy a field as a step of faith, as an example of standing on the promises of God. So let's look first of all at the daring of faith. The daring of faith. Jeremiah is approached by his cousin, Hanamel, who lives in their home village a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And Hanamel comes with this proposal, verse 8. "Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself." So here we are back in the days of the Old Testament, where a relative, the kinsman redeemer, should buy land of a member of his family who is in need. And Jeremiah's cousin is selling this piece of land, this field. We don't know why. Perhaps he was in debt. Perhaps there were other reasons that we'll come to in a moment. But he came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a relative. And he said to him, "You're a family member. We don't want this field to go out of the family. Why don't you buy this field from me?" And the deal was reinforced by prophecy, because Jeremiah tells us in verse 6 that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you. Your cousin's going to come and suggest you buy this field," God said. And there's a further specific command from God in verse 25, where God says, "Buy the field for money and take witnesses." So it looks very clear, doesn't it? Jeremiah's cousin comes to him, asks him to buy the field. Jeremiah is a relative. He should buy the field at a good price. God has told him it's going to happen. And God tells him when his cousin comes and asks him to buy the field, Jeremiah is to buy it and take witnesses. But in commercial terms, this made absolutely no sense at all. At this time, Jeremiah was in prison. We're told in verse 2 that he was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Why was he in prison? Because he's accused of treason. He's been preaching that the city of Babylon was going to fall to the Babylonian army. In this chapter, sometimes you find the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is another word for the Babylonians. I'm going to stick with Babylonians. Chaldeans, Babylonians, it means the same. And Jeremiah has been saying, there's no point in fighting against the Babylonians. The best thing to do is make peace with the Babylonians. We can't resist them. Surrender to them. And for that treasonable activity, he was arrested and in prison. So if Jeremiah bought this field, there was no way he could see it. There was no way he could visit it. There was no way he could work it. There was no way he could do anything with it. He'd be paying out money for a field that he couldn't possibly use. But of course, he was much worse than that. Because we're told in verse 2 that the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. So the Babylonian army has surrounded Jerusalem, the city. It's 587 BC. The city is about to fall into the hands of the Babylonians. And the rest of the country, including this field, was already in the hands of the enemy. The people had been defeated. Apart from Jerusalem, to all intents and purposes, the war was over. They had lost. And they had lost the land to the Babylonians. And Jeremiah knew that better than anyone. Look at verse 5. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, you shall not succeed. It's very significant that the dating at the beginning of this chapter begins with a subtle phrase that tells us where the real power lay. Look at verse 1. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Okay, we think fair enough. Zedekiah is the king. But notice then it says, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why is that there? The 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Because the real power is with the Babylonians. The real power is with Nebuchadnezzar. It's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who counts. So here's Jeremiah in prison. He's asked to pay out money for a field that he'll never be able to visit. And it's a field that the enemies have already captured and taken over. So imagine you meet, for example, a Syrian refugee in London. And a Syrian refugee says to you, I have a beautiful house in Aleppo. It's a wonderful house. It's a house that will be worth £100,000. But I'll give you a really good deal. I'll sell you my house in Aleppo for £50,000. Would you buy it? And you all say, in Syria, with that war going on and the land in Syria changing sides between government forces and rebel forces and ISIS. No way I'm going to buy a house in Aleppo. So with this situation with Jeremiah, you don't need to be a genius to work it out. This piece of land, to all intents and purposes, humanly speaking, it was worthless. It wasn't worth one shekel, let alone 17. The enemy had captured it. So Hanamel must have been laughing all the way to the bank with his 17 shekels. He must have thought, I didn't think that Jeremiah was such a mug as to pay me good money for that worthless field. And yet Jeremiah says, I bought the field. Verse 9. So I bought the field from Hanamel. And moreover, he had a double set of documents to prove the transaction. Verse 14, take these deeds, both the purchase deed which is sealed and the deed which is open, put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. I bought the field, says Jeremiah. Now, why did he buy it? Is it a case of a fool and his money are soon parted? Well, not at all, because now we have enacted prophecy. This is a magnificent affirmation of faith. See what he says in verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So buying the field, Jeremiah is standing on the promises of God. He's saying, I believe that the Babylonian captivity will come to an end. I believe a new day is coming. I believe that the people of God will come back to this land and take possession of the land again. It's not always going to stay in the hands of the Babylonians. I believe that life as normal is going to come again. Now, Jeremiah didn't see it at that time. He didn't understand how it was going to happen. It didn't even look as if it would happen. It looked as if God's promises had failed. But Jeremiah says, I'm going to stand on the promises of God. I'm going to pay good money for that field in faith, that in God's time, my grandnephews and grandnieces will come back and will take possession of the land again. He's stepping out in faith, and it's costing him money. He's going against what he can see. He's going against the present. He's taking the long view. He's living in light of the future. He's staking his money on the promises of God. It's a great act of faith. So though the world may laugh at him, Jeremiah buys the field. Is he a crazy man? No, he says, I believe God's promises. God says, we're going to come back to the land. And I'm prepared to put my money where my mouth is. It's the equivalent of Mary Moffat's communion set. And you see, that's precisely what you and I are called to do tonight. If you're a Christian, you're called by God to act in ways that seem crazy, foolish to this world. To live now in the light of eternity. And to live now with just the word of God as our promises to show what will eventually happen. To claim for God now what is currently held by the Babylonians. I don't know if you've thought of this, but I am moved sometimes by an event that takes place every time we come together to worship. I don't know if you've thought of it in this way as an act of worship. I believe it is. We hear the announcements, and then the announcement is made. Let's worship God. Let's take up a free will offering. Bring our tithes and offerings. And as the stewards take up an offering, what's happening? You're buying the field. You're giving away your money. Nobody makes you give it away. Why do you do it? Why is it that for some of you at great sacrifice, you're giving away money in the offering when it's taken up in the church, money you could spend on 101 things? It's because you're living with a different perspective. You're living with an eternal perspective. You're living now in the light of eternity. You're standing on the promises of God. You're investing in the Word of God, what the Bible says, and the world doesn't understand it. So you're not getting just a sermon for your money, are you? Christians who do without sometimes so they can give to the cause of Jesus Christ. It's not just because a preacher preaches a sermon. It's buying a field. It's standing on the promises of God. It's saying, I'm going to live now in the light of what the Bible tells me regarding the future. Or take what we're doing tonight. Why is it we set aside a day for the worship of God? A sense of our time. Setting aside the Lord's day to worship God and hear his word. Why do that? Why live in that way? Again, standing on the promises of God, living now in the light of the future. When we resist temptation, when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, when we witness in a hostile world, when a young man offers himself for training to become a minister of the gospel, when a young woman offers to serve Jesus Christ in the local church, when someone takes perhaps even a lower paid job than they could otherwise get because they want to serve Jesus Christ in a particular way. Sometimes think of the work of the Christian Institute. Sharon is involved in that work. The Christian Institute goes out into areas of society encamped around about with Babylonians. But the Christian Institute is saying, we want this for Christ. I bought the field, said Jeremiah. Are you living just for this world? This world's values, this world's rewards? Or are you living now in the light of eternity? Are you looking as Jeremiah did to the promises of God? The world laughed at him, but he had a promise from God that houses and fields and vineyards would again be bought in that land. So he stepped out in faith, the daring of faith. But then secondly, the reaction of fear. The reaction of fear. You know, the scriptures are very real, very honest. We have the humanity of this man, Jeremiah. Here is Jeremiah stepping out in obedience, in costly faith. He takes a counter-cultural stance. It's a great moment in his life. I bought the field. What happens next? Is Jeremiah happy, exhilarated, flooded with a sense of God's love? He buys the field and then he says, uh-oh, what have I done? What have I done? He's asking himself, have I made a big mistake? Verses 16 and 17. Now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God. And then verses 24, 25. You see how he lays the problem out before the Lord. Look, he says, the siege mounds. The Babylonians have besieged the city and they're building mounds up the gates and walls of the city so that they can break in into the city of Jerusalem. The siege mounds. They've come up to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. Isn't that an amazing thing? He says to God, there you see it. Look, it's happening, he says. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for many and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Now this rings very true to our experience. Doesn't it feel right? Because often in our experience too, you've done something that was right, that was hard at the time, but then afterwards, instead of feeling wonderful, you felt afraid. Should I have done it? You step out in faith, and then all sorts of doubts and uncertainties come. And you think, what have I done? Well, Jeremiah does the right thing with his doubts and anxieties. Verse 16, he says, I prayed to the Lord. When doubts and fears arise, we flee to God in prayer. We note here some facets of his prayer. He's very honest, Jeremiah. It begins with this groan of anguish. Ah, Lord God, he says. We shouldn't just pass over those words. Jeremiah is telling God he's upset, he's bewildered, he's worried. Why have you asked me to do this, Lord? Why have you asked me to make a fool of myself? And again, we recognize that feeling. Perhaps you've come out strongly for Jesus Christ at work. And you take a stand, and then you've been hit for it. My father thought it would be good for me at 16 to work in the steelworks in Llanelli, near where we were brought up. I'd just become a Christian. You take a stand and then bang. You find it's hard going and you think, should I have said that? Should I have done that? Have I made a fool of myself, you think? Jeremiah often says these words, "Ah, Lord God." Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 13, again, again, again. "Ah, Lord God," he cries. He's bewildered, fearful, troubled. You see, we don't have to pretend coming to God. You don't have to put on a front. You can be transparent. You can be honest before God. I say to people sometimes, even if you don't believe in God, tell God. Tell God you don't believe in him. If you're angry against God, tell him. Tell God. Be absolutely honest. Say to him, "Lord, I'm coming to you just honestly in this messy, awkward, difficult situation. I don't see black and white. I just see grey. I'm very mixed up. Ah, Lord God." And that can be very eloquent praying. Paul says in Romans 8, "We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." So Jeremiah starts with honesty and realism. And then he praises God. He praises him in verse 17 for creation. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." He's the God of creation and he's the God of redemption. Verse 21. "You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and great terror." And we have a greater redemption to thank God for than the Exodus. We have every reason to praise God. And he worships God. He's all powerful. "There is nothing too hard for you." This God who is loving, "You show loving kindness to thousands. He's all knowing. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men." The God who is just, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So he's honest before God. He praises God. He worships God. Then he comes to his problem. We tend to come to God and begin with the problem. But Jeremiah comes, he's honest. He moves into worship and praise. And then comes the problem. So there's a pattern there that can help us. When our faith wavers, when we're thinking, "What have I done?" Be honest before God. Praise, worship, and then lay out the problem before him. So Jeremiah comes with his doubts and fears. He's honest with God. And then he says, "Lord, I don't understand this. I don't understand why you asked me to do this. It doesn't seem to make sense. Why have you told me to buy a field that is in the possession of the Babylonians?" The daring of faith, the reaction of fear, and then thirdly, the assurance of promise. You see, Jeremiah had begun his prayer with these great words, verse 17, "Lord, there is nothing too hard for you." I think Jeremiah believed that. At least he believed it in general. But then when it came to this particular situation, him buying the field, well, perhaps he wasn't quite so sure that he did believe it. And that may ring bells in your mind. In 32 years of being a minister, I've lost count of the number of times people who are Christians have come to me and have said they can't believe that God can forgive them. And you say to them, do you believe that God forgives sins? Oh, yes, they say. Do you believe that God is gracious and kind and compassionate? Oh, yes, they say. Do you believe if someone asks God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that God will forgive them? Oh, yes, they say. But in my particular, in my individual, in my personal circumstances, when it gets personal and individual, I can believe it in general out there, but when it becomes personal here, suddenly there's a big struggle. God is all powerful. But I'm in the middle of this big difficulty. All of a sudden, I don't feel that God is so all powerful as I might have said he was. Or God is patient. But then you're in the middle of a difficulty and you're not so sure now if God is patient with you. That's what's happening here with Jeremiah. So God very gently reminds Jeremiah of what Jeremiah had said himself. Notice this in verses 26 and 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah, did I hear you right when you said, Lord, there is nothing too hard for you? Are you forgetting that, Jeremiah? What you need to do now, Jeremiah, is to stand on the promises of God. In verses 42 to 44 of this chapter, God again reassures Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And the fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. The promise is absolutely sure, God tells Jeremiah. God will keep his promise. And so Jeremiah's faith will be rewarded. As he stands on the promises of God, he will see the promise coming to pass. Mary Moffat's communion set took a whole year to get to Botswana from England. It arrived the day before the first communion service for a group of new converts in that town where they were situated was going to be held. A day before the communion service was due to be held, the communion plates and the communion cups arrived from England. Fields were bought and sold again in the towns and villages around Jerusalem. Actually, Jeremiah did have a good deal. And the day is coming for you, for me, for every Christian to say, not one of the promises of God have failed. Not one. Every promise, I can stand on every promise of God's word. Because every promise of God to the believer tonight is made yes and amen in Christ. Are you tonight in Christ? Is Christ in you by the Spirit? And are you in him by faith? I'm saying the daring of faith then means you can stand on the promises of the Word of God. They're absolutely reliable. And although sometimes as we stand on those promises, all sorts of doubts and fears assail us. We sang about it a moment ago. Standing on the promises when doubts and fears assail. But we can yet see the day when all of God's promises will be fulfilled. And you will be glad, and I will be glad for that field we bought. That Christian service we engaged in. That sacrifice made for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's stepping out in faith when all the world laughed and said, this is crazy. Standing on the promises, the assurance of those promises, because we can stand on every promise of God's word. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the promises on which we stand, the promises which in Christ for us are yes and amen. We thank you that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Standing on that promise, anyone here tonight who calls upon Jesus Christ to know his saving grace and power can know the assurance that there is a Savior who will save to the uttermost all who come to him in faith, who say to him, Lord Jesus, save me, cleanse me, forgive me, make me a new person. We thank you for the promises of the Word of God. We thank you as believers, Lord, we can stand on those promises. A Savior who says he will never leave, never forsake his people. And so sometimes in this world, when the devil comes and attacks us and we feel God is far away and has forgotten us, we stand on the promise. No, there is a Savior who holds his people in his hand and will never let them go. Lord, when we are full of doubts and fears, will we make it? Will we be able to keep going as Christians in a hostile world? We thank you for that promise of your word that reminds us that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of redemption. And not one of those for whom Jesus Christ gave his life shall be lost. Not one of his sheep will perish. No one will be able to pluck them out of his and his Father's hand. And Lord, when we can't make sense of what is happening round about us, what is going on? We thank you for that mighty promise that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We pray that you'll help us to hang on to every promise, Lord, of your mighty word. And as we stand to see the assurance, to give us the assurance to know that the promises all will be fulfilled. God is the God who keeps his word. And we give you thanks tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a closing hymn together. The closing hymn is, here it is displayed for us. And there's this little refrain that goes through it. I stand on every promise of your word. I will stand on every promise of your word. I can stand on every promise of your word. Keeps reminding us of this great assurance for the people of God. We can stand on the promises of God. From the breaking of the dawn, we'll stand to sing. Lord, we give you praise and thanks tonight. We stand on that promise, sealed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the covenant of God made in grace from all eternity to rescue and save for himself a people out of all the nations of the world. And as we come around the Lord's table in a moment, Lord, we do so because we too can stand on the promises of God. So help us to stand. Give us that daring faith that expects great things from God and attempts great things for God. And give us the grace, Lord, even in the midst of our doubts and fears, to still stand as we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So hear us now. We come and give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.